acknowledge you to be our Maker, our Redeemer, our Comforter. We're gathered in your presence. We trust you. We trust your promise that you are here with us and that you will, through the power of your word, encourage, comfort, sustain that faith you have created in us. Bless us on this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May God give you strength to live according to his will.
Amen.
Our first scripture reading on this Confirmation Sunday is found in the book of Acts, the 20th chapter, beginning there with the 17th verse. Paul warned, throughout the Bible, we're warned that not only are we sheep, but that we will encounter wolves. And the Bible defines wolves as those who do not believe in Jesus or who pervert the doctrine, the teachings that he came to bring. Part of what we do in confirmation, part of what we do hopefully every day thereafter, is to prepare ourselves with a defense against those who would twist, pervert, teach incorrectly concerning what Jesus himself taught us. So also Paul in this reading was comforted by the fact that when he ministered to the church in Ephesus, in his words, he did not fail to bring them the whole counsel of God's word. That is our defense. Reading in Acts 20, now from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know that I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plot of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish anyone, everyone, with tears. And now I commend you rather to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 78, as found printed on page 83 of the blue hymnal and projected on the screens. Our second reading is found in the book of Revelation, the 7th chapter, beginning there with the 9th verse. Again, many are intimidated by the book of Revelation because of its picturesque images and imagery. The main message is something that we always want to keep in mind, which is we win. Because Christ won, the Lamb, those who believe in him also win. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Using the words this morning of the Nicene Creed, we give voice to the faith that resides in our hearts. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. May the God who gave his Son to pay our sin debt also now grant to each one of us a love and a dedication toward those things that are truly worthwhile. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, especially this morning, our confirmand, the last in a long line from that family. The English language, both spoken and written, is never static, is it? It never stays in one place. It's always moving, shifting, changing, fluctuating. Think lava lamp. Because nothing's ever added or taken away, it just changes, doesn't it? There's only 26 letters in our alphabet. So they're all there, it's just that they're disassembled and then reconnected, and then those words, new or old, are used in different ways. And it makes sense, of course, because our lives fluctuate, our lives change. Things are added into life, so we need a word to describe that new thing that's been added in. Just give you some sense of what we're talking about here, the Oxford Dictionary now lists 47,000 words that are obsolete. They still exist. You can use them if you want to speak King James English or whatever, but no one uses them. They're considered out of bounds for modern writing or speech. It behooveth us to follow thither. So you get it. That used to make sense to people back in King James' day. And by the way, this isn't just a change due to technology, although technology adds lots of words. Again, we're told 1,100 new words on average a year are added to the English language. So, but it's not just technology, although 20 years ago no one would have talked about Googling something or texting or that sort of thing. So obviously, technology adds a lot. But I wonder how many of you know that William Shakespeare created 422 new words in his writings. Just created them. They didn't exist before, but he made them up and used them, and they stuck. And these aren't old English words. These are words that you know and use every day. I'm going to give you just a sampling here. Admirable, accessible, bedroom, buzzer, cheap, disgraceful, disgusting, little theme going there, employer, farmhouse, football, generous, homely, howl, lonely, motionless, obscene, pious, resolve, over 400 others. These words didn't exist until Shakespeare just made them up. And then in English, the English-speaking peoples adopted them to the point now where, yeah, of course that's a word, we use it all the time. It makes sense when you stop to think about it because language evolves, and as different circumstances arise, we need a word to describe that, or to be cool, we take a different word that meant something else, like sick, and apply it in the opposite way. We get that. You know this instinctively because you now know words like woke and selfie and things like that. You know, somebody says it and you know what it means. But you may have also noticed that the language of death has changed, hasn't it? We, as a society, have changed how we speak of things surrounding, connected with death. In fact, we don't want to say anymore some of the things like died, he passed away, he moved on, whatever, but not died. You know another word in our circles that we don't use anymore? Funeral. We don't tend to talk about funeral. What do we say? It's a victory service. I get the sentiment. There's nothing wrong with it. But we sort of are shying away from the death aspect of death. Now, as Christians, we know that it's a translation from this life to the next, but there's another phrase in here that's puzzled me for some time, and it's just kind of come into modern use. You hear it at almost every funeral, celebration of life. You hear this phrase over and over, and it just stuck in my mind, and I puzzled over it. Because what you hear is that this, what we are doing, is a celebration of a life well lived. Everyone understands that time on earth is a finite quality, quantity. In other words, there's only so many days in a person's life. So the best the godless can do is to attempt to pack as much as they possibly can into that finite quantity of days, hours, minutes, seconds. And then at some point, I guess, that becomes a life well lived. But you wonder, what is it that makes, at least in the eyes of society, a life successful? Which is, by the way, another word that Shakespeare made up. I'm not sure how the world quantifies a life well lived. What must a life include to qualify for that classification? My sense is they just take any old life and just say well lived without any qualifications. But what about Christians? What about you? If God were to end your time of grace right now, would you look back at your life and classify it, categorize it as well lived? If you could add to it, which you can, what would you add? What would you add to your life to make it qualify as well lived? That's what we're going to explore this morning on the basis of our text in part and the rest of God's Word. We begin with John chapter 10, beginning with verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedications took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This is the word of God. That our God would, through the study of these words, spiritually strengthen us for the work that he has given us to do, the life he has given us to lead, that our God would do this for each of us, so we pray, sanctify us by the truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. It would be interesting to hear who, if anyone, would pop into your mind if someone were to ask you, what individual do you think lived the best life? What individual in your mind embodies a life well lived? Interesting, isn't it? What, anybody come to mind? Maybe someone you know who seems to have been there, done that. There is just nothing they haven't done, it seems. Maybe someone like our current president? Ooh, there's dangerous ground. And I get that he's not the favorite for everyone, but look at the man's life. He is a billionaire, one of the richest men in the world, this despite the fact that he gained and lost several fortunes in his lifetime. He's, by all accounts, happily married, has 5 children, 10 grandchildren, another one on the way. He hobnobs with the rich and famous. He lives in a mansion. He has everything he ever wanted, apparently. He has companies. He hosted and then owned the Miss USA and Miss Universe pageants. Starred in his own TV show. Has a star on the Walk of Fame. And was elected president of the United States twice. Oh, and was shot. Now again, do you like him or not? Doesn't matter. Would that qualify to the world as, wow, life well lived? Probably tainted by what you think about the man. But here's a broader question. Are wealth and fame and power the ingredients that combine to create this life well lived? Is that the basis? Are those the components? They have to be there. And then if they are all there, life well lived. Is that what you want for your children, for yourselves first? Is that what you want for your children, for your grandchildren? Is that what we want for our confirmand? Wealth, power, fame, popularity? I'm shocked at how many people in the world would answer yes, that's exactly what they want for their children and their grandchildren. A better question, a way to form, and it's often the problem is in the question. A better question is not what do I want for myself, it's what does God want for me? What does God want my life to look like? Everything changes dramatically, doesn't it? As soon as we do that, as soon as we change the direction arrow, as soon as we turn it from what do I want, what do I think would constitute a full and rich and successful life, and we turn it to what does God want from me, in me? What does he want my life to look like? The world objects because they say it's all, I only have one life and it's my own life and I get to live it the way I want to. The Bible says that's not true. Don't you know that you are not your own, God's word says? You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body, with your spirit, which are God's. How dramatically then the whole equation, the whole question changes. It's not about me, which is the only thing the world has to go on. The godless only can look at life and think, I am missing out. There's so much to do, so much to experience, so many cultures to see, so many lands to see, so many monuments, and oh, there's just so much. I would like one time, this is not me, I've heard it, for the Vikings to win the Super Bowl, if only, and then I could die happily, contentedly fulfilled. Changes dramatically, doesn't it, when we look to our being owned by our God And therefore, what is his will? What would God say? How does God define a life well lived? Curiously enough, now you and I know that it all begins for the child of God in recognizing that there's really only one life in all of human history that has been truly well lived. The life of Jesus, our Savior. That's the only one that's without flaw. The only one that you can look at from every angle, at least as a child of God, and look at it and say, well lived. And yet, you know what's curious? From the world's perspective, his life was an abject failure. Think about it. Think about his life. Think about what Jesus did while he was on earth from their perspective. And recognize that that same perspective is inside of you. That desire to have everything this life has to offer. To own it, to possess it, to enjoy it, to really look at Jesus' life from their perspective. This was a guy that never traveled outside of a 50-mile radius around Jerusalem his whole life. He never went anywhere. He didn't know famous people. He didn't hobnob with the powerful, the influential. His group were the downcast, the outcast, thieves, prostitutes, tax collectors, fishermen. I don't want to put those in the same category. He didn't ever write anything. We don't have anything that he wrote. He never published anything. He lived his entire life in what we today would label abject poverty. Most of the time he had only the clothes on his back, and that's how he died, owning nothing. He never married. He had no offspring. And he died at age 33 with only a 3-year career behind him. And he died ignobly on a Roman cross, abandoned by his entire inner circle of men. Abject failure by the world's standards. And yet, how do you explain that all of recorded time is reckoned according to the life of this man? No one can deny that Jesus was a man of God. The Gospels, including our text, portray him as a man singly dedicated to religious pursuits. No Christian would ever deny that his was a life well lived, because we recognize it for what it was. You see, you and I, every human being, we had no recourse once we'd sinned, and we were born with this stuff, and then we added piles of it, and we continue to add sin to it every day. We had no recourse. We had no commodity that we could offer to a holy God to pay for even one sin, let alone the whole mass of sin that we'd added to our sin debt. Having sinned once, we were lost. Now, if you doubt that, think of it, put it in terms of a modern courtroom scene. So you robbed a bank, and you're hauled before the judge, and you say, I won't do it again, and I will help a little old lady across the street every day for the next year, and is he going to declare you not guilty? Of course not. So looking at it from God's perspective, God draws a line and he says, meet that standard every time. And if you don't, you failed. You can't regain that line of perfection. Jesus was the one who lived his life to provide for us the perfection we couldn't earn or obtain by our own works. We couldn't do enough, be good enough, help enough people do anything in life to make up for even one failure. So of course Jesus was the life well lived, because he supplied payment for the sin debt of the world. He, on the cross of Calvary, offered that innocent, perfect life as the payment for not just our sins, but the sins of the world. That's astounding. It means that there could be no better life lived. How could there be? So from our perspective, the best. But what about from Jesus' perspective? You ever stop to think about that? Obviously, a man of God, so we say, okay, yeah, he's in the temple like we read in our text. That's where we would expect a man of God. He didn't have any sin of his own, but he paid our sin debt, which we needed desperately. But how about life from Jesus' perspective? Here's something interesting. Celebrations of life, victory services, I almost said funeral. At funerals, what's a question they commonly ask each other? Or maybe themselves, to comfort themselves about the dearly departed, the passed on one. What do they ask themselves? Did he, she, get at least most of what they wanted out of life? And that's their source of comfort if they can say yes. Curiously enough, what if you asked that question of Jesus? Did you get what you wanted out of life, Jesus? You who never married, never had children, obviously they're not grandchildren, you who never traveled, you who never had wealth, you who never had privilege, you who never had earthly power, fame, influence. Curiously enough, he would say, yes, I got exactly what I wanted out of life. Because I didn't come to get. I got what I wanted out of life because I came to give. And I gave what I came to give, my life, as payment for sin. So we see in our text Jesus walking in the temple, being that man of God, living that good life that we needed so desperately. But we still don't know, how are we supposed to react to that? See, there's this temptation, isn't there? Because we look at what Jesus did and we recognize, I can't do what Jesus did, only he could. I can't pay for one sin, he paid for all. But then the temptation is to look at what Jesus did and say, because he did that, I'm free to do what I want. That was his job. His job was paying for sin and being in the temple and all about that religion stuff. And now my job is do whatever I want, whatever makes me happy. Now we know as Christians that that's not right. We know that when we direct the question to God, what do you want for my life? He's not going to say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. See, this is an interesting fact about Jesus. Jesus did what only Jesus could do. But do you realize that there's things that Jesus can't do that only you can? That's pretty amazing when you think about it. The fact is, Jesus alone paid our sin debt, but Jesus is not going to, it's not in his sphere of influence to make known that message of the gospel to others, is it? He left that to you, me, to his church. That's our job. That's our great commission. Don't you think we should consult our Creator when we're asking about a life well lived? Wouldn't that be a pretty big component of the answer? What God told us in His Word is our life's purpose and mission. See, we're not given knowledge of God's Word to keep to ourselves. We don't instruct our young people so that they can have this truth as their possession. Obviously, that's a big part of it. But God never wanted us to have this as a possession that we own and never share. Because there's two parts to it, isn't there? One is He brings us to faith, and the second part is what we read to be our life's work. Go, make disciples of all nations. And that doesn't mean, by the way, first of all, it doesn't mean others. That's kind of where we get to, unfortunately. Go and make disciples. So that's others. There's others that are all involved in that church stuff and that witnessing stuff, and that's others. Hopefully others will. Hope you all are doing your jobs, and that's great. It means us. It means me, you. We don't get to, because Jesus didn't point to always only others. We're supposed to, again, be participants in God's Word, so we see and hear Jesus talking to us, not just to others. So, when we learn about Jesus, when we're given the gospel, when we're taught about what Jesus did for us, it isn't just intended to be our possession that we hold to and never share, because that would be, I don't know, an earthly analogy, like being in possession of billions or trillions of dollars and not sharing any of it. More than you could possibly use, more than you could ever spend in a lifetime, but never sharing it. This is even more so, because this is the key to eternal life. There's a whole existence after this one. So how do we define, first of all, a good life? What would God say is a good life here on earth? A good life would be one where I come to know Jesus Christ, I'm brought to faith in Him as my Savior, and I die in that faith. That's a good life, because we get God's blessings in this life, but there's an eternity after it. So the most important thing in this life is coming to know Jesus as Savior. But that's not yet a life well lived, is it? Because that's just about me. A life well lived is taking what I've been given and sharing it with someone else. That's part of what Wyatt went through, every confirmand goes through. It's not just so that you can know for yourself and keep it to yourself. That's a good life. But the other part is that life well lived, where we hear our Savior say, go. More accurately, as you go through life, just share, tell. Ask questions to get to the answers you want to give. With, fill in the blank, your family, your distant relatives, your barber, your hairdresser, your doctor. Some people are good at striking up a conversation with somebody sitting next to you on a plane. Your friends, students at school, whatever. The Bible says as you go, here's a life well lived. Tell them about what you know about Jesus. This is a burden that we carry, isn't it? It should be, because Jesus gave it to us. If we want that life well lived, this has to be a part of it, because when you stand at the end of your time of grace, you're not going to look back at your life and think, I never saw the Grand Canyon. I never got to ride a bull. Well, I tried. My wife wouldn't let me. And I never, none of those things are going to be plaguing you and thinking, oh, I've got such regrets because I didn't. You know the one thing that's going to matter? The one thing in life, aside from the fact that you've been brought to faith and are an heir of heaven, the one thing is a role, however insignificant, you may have played in bringing that message to another whom the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to convert, used to create saving faith and have that child become, that person become an heir of eternal life. Now, it's easy to look at this and think, well, is that really all that? You know, that's true, I guess, but it is true. It's exactly what will happen. At the end, on Judgment Day, God will raise the living and the dead. Those who have faith in Him will enter eternal life in heaven. Those who do not will enter hell for all eternity. We can deny that. We can say, I don't believe that. That doesn't make it untrue any more than denying the sun rises in the east and sets in the west makes it untrue. But God has changed our hearts, hasn't He? If you want to be able to look back at your life as a life well lived, thank Him for all the things on this earth, but be about your Father's business. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord look on you with favor and give you peace.